Tonight's lesson is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 42 through 46. And here we read that it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Here ends our sermon lesson. Now, if you have not been here worshiping with us at St. Marcus during the Lenten season, specifically through the midweek Lenten services of the Lenten season, what we've been doing throughout the season, as Christians obviously often do, is they go through some of the central moments of the Passion history. Sometimes it's referred to as the Stations of the Cross. We've called them the Stations of the Passion, the biblical texts that are essential and fundamental, pivotal steps along the way that our Savior journeys to his cross, grave, and ultimately his resurrection. And what we've been doing throughout the course of the series is we've been saying, okay, not only are these obviously like foundational texts in the salvation history, but they're actually foundational to the history of not just Christian artwork, but artwork in general. So most of the artwork that was born out of the Renaissance and Baroque period came out of the church, for instance. And so we have these great classic pieces of art that really are the artist's interpretation of these specific texts. And what we're at tonight is we're looking at Caravaggio's The Entombment of Christ. So this is this interesting moment. I mentioned at the top of the service, Holy Saturday is kind of a unique moment in like the life of the church. What is Holy Saturday? Well, because we all get Good Friday and we all get Resurrection Sunday, but Holy Saturday. What I want to do here tonight is I want to, first of all, give you a little bit of backdrop to both the context of our text and then a backdrop to a little bit of Caravaggio's painting. And then we're going to dissect the text through the lens of the painting. And that'll make sense as we go through. But the background of the text is this. On Good Friday, Jesus dies at 3 p.m. And somewhat ironically and poetically, but not incidentally, the very hour at which he dies, that 3 p.m. hour, is actually the exact same moment that the priests at the temple were offering the Passover sacrificial lambs to celebrate the festival. And little did they know that those Jewish leaders, in handing Jesus over to the Romans for execution, that at this hour, they, the priests, were essentially offering up the life of the last and ultimate sacrificial lamb who would put an end to the sacrificial system, an end to all of the animal sacrifices, even as they themselves were offering those animal sacrifices. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, ultimately, once for all." And yet the timing of it all is real interesting because there's a pressing and urgent nature about it. Jesus is dead at 3 p.m., but Jews were not allowed, according to their laws, to bury a dead body on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day does not start at 12:01 on Saturday. It starts on the eve of the Sabbath. It starts at sundown, 6 p.m. on Friday, which leaves them with about 3 hours. And what that means is you have a couple individuals here, followers of Christ, who are waiting expectantly to do what they need to do what was actually prophesied for them to do. And you get a couple of wealthy Jewish aristocrats who are members of the Jewish ruling council, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who Holy Week have been pressing for this moment, and they call all the favors in that they can get. They go to Pontius Pilate, they secure the body, and they place Jesus in a grave that they have purchased for him, which fulfills the Isaiah prophecy from Isaiah 53. He was assigned a grave amongst the wicked. The Romans would have put him amongst the criminals, but with the rich, the aristocrats, in his death because of Joseph of Arimathea's actions, he would be buried, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Okay, so that's the backdrop to the text. The backdrop to the painting, Caravaggio's The Entombment of Christ, is what we're looking at. And Caravaggio, if you don't know, is kind of the start of the Baroque period. Baroque period follows on the heels of the Renaissance period, which starts about 1400. Baroque is about 1600. And at the very beginning, and a defining moment for the Baroque period, about 1603 is when we get Caravaggio's The Entombment of Christ. Caravaggio is one of the artists who actually helps define the Baroque styles. And in the Baroque period, what you get is very dramatic. There's action, and it's dynamic, and it's intense, and it's emotional. And it didn't like replace the Renaissance period, but it built on it. Where there was ideals before, there's realism now. And very clearly, the Baroque artists are trying to get you to feel something. And Caravaggio, in his work, and particularly here, I think, in The Entombment of Christ, what you find is a bunch of his kind of classically defining characteristics. You get average-looking people. In fact, Caravaggio was famous kind of for taking homeless individuals off the street and giving them a meal in order to come and pose and model for the paintings that he was doing. So you might be looking at actually some homeless individuals who are posing for these things. They look normal. They look wearied by the world. What Caravaggio also did is he tried to take the lofty and profound religious concepts and make them attainable to listeners today, so that you can picture yourself even in the scene of this historical moment that's going on. Additionally, they used, in the Baroque period, strong diagonals. We'll explain what that means here in a second. The energy of this painting goes from the upper right-hand corner to the bottom left-hand corner. And the moment when I explain that to you, you won't be able to look at it differently afterwards. It'll become so obvious. But there's this diagonal that not only creates energy, but it creates a focus for the narrative theme of the painting. Then you also get a couple other things. You get the intense light and darkness distinction. You'll notice how you can barely even see a background. You know, like it's almost as though this is placing, it takes place in like a vacuum, like in a timelessness. You get, again, I mentioned the light and dark contrast. I mentioned the natural and earthy colors, the greens, reds, browns, whites. And then you get very clearly an intentional evoking of emotion. Now, what does that mean? Let's dissect, again, not only are we exegizing Mark 15, but we're kind of exegizing the painting here itself. And we'll start with the women. The women that we have here are three of them, and they go kind of across the top. And from left to right, who you have here is Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Clopas. Now, these are the three women that John's gospel tells us were present witnessing the burial of Jesus. But I want you to see some interesting features of them. Mary, the mother of Jesus, look how old she is. Now, you'd expect her to be old. She's a widow. She's the mother of Jesus, except for the fact that Catholic tradition to this point did not allow anything but a perpetual youthfulness to be displayed in Mary. That's not what you see here. It's not an ideal. This woman is tired. This woman is sad. You notice her hand kind of hovering over Jesus there? I can't quite tell if she's letting go of her son or if she's having trouble letting go of her son. That's Mary the mother. Then you have Mary Magdalene. She's younger. She's beautiful. She has her hair done a little bit. It's kind of twirled up. But she's holding a handkerchief. And very clearly she's drying the tears from her eyes in the intensity of this moment. To her right, you have Mary of Clopas, who scholars believe, the early tradition of the church says that this woman is actually, she's married to the guy who was the brother of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. In other words, that would make her essentially the sister-in-law of Mary, Mother Mary, okay? And she has her hands up to the sky, dramatically waving, almost angry and questioning, why would this be happening to an innocent man, right? Now, what you have there, essentially, in these three women collectively, is you actually have sort of the stages of grief. You have this wide range of emotions. And again, Mother Mary is expressing this maternal sorrow. Mary Magdalene has this heartache and sadness. And Mary Clopas has exasperation and anger and questioning. These different reactions indicate the complexity of emotion that believers still feel today whenever contemplating the sacrifice of Christ in their place. And if that doesn't seem obvious to you, all I would ask you is, okay, like Good Friday, is that a happy day or is that a sad day? And you cannot answer that with one word without being simplistic. Okay, there's a depth and a complexity of emotion going on here. That's appropriate. Not only that, but again, what you have with Mary's arms, Mary Clopas's arms up there and hands up there, she's almost waving and clapping, and very clearly what that is designed to do is get your attention. That's where your eyes are supposed to go first in the painting, because it indicates the start of the action. It actually indicates the start of the first strong diagonal, and the action is going to move from the top right to the bottom left in the painting. Okay, so we already touched on the women. Next up, we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And first of all, Joseph of Arimathea, scholars will debate a little bit whether or not that is Joseph of Arimathea, or some will say it's the Apostle John. And the argument for that is his youthful appearance. I don't buy it, because the argument for Joseph of Arimathea is the textual evidence that tells us Joseph of Arimathea was the one involved in the burial of Jesus Christ, right? But that's him there in the green with kind of the red sash flowing down over. And to his right, you get Nicodemus. And I don't know if you can tell there very well, but so this is kind of an homage to Michelangelo, the Renaissance artist. Caravaggio actually painted Michelangelo's face. If you look at a portrait of Michelangelo, it very clearly is his face painted onto Nicodemus' body here, again, as an interesting thing. But both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are straining. So Joseph, look at his hand. His hand is literally there on the side, on the wound of Jesus, on the side in the spear mark. And he has a face that is awe-stricken because he's contemplating the sacrifice that his Savior has made for him. And then you have Nicodemus, who his skin is wrinkled and leathery and just forlorn and tired. Again, this guy is not, it's not ideal. Why? Look at how he's struggling. Because he's not just carrying a man's body, he's grasping what his Savior has done for him and the weight and enormity of that. Now, these two guys, this is where our text spills the most ink, so we need to spend a little bit more time on them. And furthermore, what I want you to understand is, even though specifically this text from Mark only mentions Joseph of Arimathea, we know from the other gospel records that these guys are, they're essentially a team in what they're doing here. There's so many similarities overlapping. So when I mention one or the other, I want you to think of both of them here moving forward. But on this week, what we have is Nicodemus brings with him, seemingly like John's gospel says, 75 pounds worth of powdered spices and myrrh and aloes that are fit for the burial of royalty. And not only that, but Joseph of Arimathea, his job is he's securing not only the body of Jesus Christ, which again, he has to go to Pontius Pilate to do that. The body of a criminal was essentially the property of the state. So again, he has to call in some favors and risk himself a little bit to get an audience with Pilate and get the body from Pilate. Not only that, he's got to get a tomb. Rich, wealthy aristocrats did not have tombs right next to the execution sites of criminals. So what we're seeing here is, over the course of Holy Week, in these last couple of days, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are seemingly scrambling to purchase a boatload of spices, to purchase a burial site, and to procure the body. Now, why are they doing all this? Why would you put yourself out there like that? Why would you make such an inconvenient move? And I think that the heart of that is the transformation. The heart of this text is the transformation that we see going on in Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And there's one verse that I would specifically point you to that explains it. It's verse 43. Here we read, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Why does it say he went boldly? That's an odd thing to insert in there. It only says, Mark only says boldly because you would anticipate a lack of boldness out of these individuals. Now, why would you anticipate a lack of boldness out of these individuals? Because the rest of the Gospels. When we first meet Nicodemus, what's he like? When you first meet Nicodemus at the beginning of John's Gospel in chapter 3, and remember what he's doing? He comes to Jesus because he's curious about Jesus, and what time of day does he come to him? In the middle of the night. Why on earth would you come to meet somebody in the middle of the night? Because you're terrified that everybody else is going to see what you're doing. Nicodemus knew that he was in a socially precarious position, that he would get ostracized from his peers. Remember, he and Joseph of Arimathea are part of the Jewish ruling council, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they know their peers would not approve of them having any inquiry of Jesus Christ, and therefore they have to go in the middle of the night because they're terrified. And you can actually understand. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they have every worldly reason to not want to associate with Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because at this point, the Romans have already executed him as finding him guilty of high treason. The Jewish Sanhedrin has already charged him as guilty of blasphemy. It is not convenient to get to know Jesus. They were secret followers up until this point. So what they're doing here after his death is very risky. Why would you bother taking the risk at this moment? And the answer in short is, the more clearly you see who Jesus is, the more clearly you start to understand who you are and what your life is about. The more you grasp the weight of Jesus' sacrifice, the more you understand what the mission of your life truly is. Now, up until this moment, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus probably defined themselves the way everybody else in the world defines themselves by the flesh. We're intelligent, we're wealthy, we are morally upright, relatively speaking. We're prominent members of society with good jobs and good positions and good friends and good whatever. But when they met Jesus, they not only recognized him as the Son of God, they recognized that, but when they listened to his teaching, they realized they were acutely aware of how sinful they were. They were acutely aware of their need of a Savior and the fact that God was offering them the gift of a Savior and having Jesus come to be their substitute at the cross. See, their identity shifted. When they grasped a wounded Savior in their arms for their lives, to give them life, their identity completely shifted. And it's the fact that God loved them and affirmed them so much that he was willing to do this for them, everything else in life became proportionately less valuable. So why are they spending all their money during Holy Week? Because they don't care about money quite as much anymore. And why are they risking their social status during Holy Week? Because they don't care about their social status nearly as much anymore. And why don't they care what everybody else thinks about them and what they're doing, saying of them? Exposing themselves in public like this and actually risking their lives in the process, risking their jobs, risking their lives, risking their family, risking their friends. Why? Because something in their life became more important than what formerly was most important to them. Once they had grabbed Jesus as their Savior, they became a combination of more humble and more bold. And here's what I mean by that. A couple of verses down, verse 46, what we find is Joseph of Arimathea very clearly is taking Jesus' body down from the cross. Why is that so unusual? Because a self-respecting, dignified, and educated man in that day doesn't do that. That was, quote-unquote, at that time, women's work to prepare a body for burial, or for that matter, it was a slave's work to handle dead bodies like that. And yet here's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus doing it. Why are they doing it? Because they've transformed. They're more bold and more humble than they used to be. How do I know that? Just look at them at the beginning of the Gospels. At the beginning of the Gospels, Nicodemus has to come to Jesus when? In the middle of the night. Why? Because he's terrified. But here at the end of the Gospels, he is. They are walking right up to Pontius Pilate and saying, we need that body for proper burial. Why? Because they're now bold. And for that matter, at the beginning of the Gospels, also in John chapter 3, when Jesus says you must be born again, do you remember what Nicodemus' response is? Like, you got to be kidding me. Me? Born again? Why would I have to go through that? I'm one of the religious leaders in society. Full of himself. Full of pride. And at the end of the Gospels, what is he doing? He's doing something. He's holding on to Jesus' messy corpse. Doing work that would otherwise be designated to people who are socially beneath him. Why? Because he's become more humble. They're both more bold and more humble. Humility without any boldness is cowardice. And boldness without any humility makes you a jerk. And this world doesn't need either more of either one of those. What the world needs is people who are both bold and humble. That's otherworldly, that's redemptive, and it only ever comes when you grasp the body of Jesus Christ for you. There's one other thing that I want to mention here before we move on from these guys is, when does it happen? So I think a natural question, we know that faith is this organic process that you grow in faith as time goes on and the Spirit works through the means of grace to develop your spiritual life. But conversion usually has more of an instantaneous kind of quality, a momentary quality to it, like you're not and then you are. And when does that happen? And what I want you to see is a way that the Holy Spirit often works. For these guys, I think it comes through a traumatic event. So what happened? I think what seems to have happened is these guys, remember, they're members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, which means they would have been at the trial. And when they witnessed the Sanhedrin in all their ugliness, in all of their cruelty, in all of their condemnation of not just an innocent man, but of the innocent Son of God, they finally woke up to reality. And this organization and this establishment that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had esteemed for so long in their lives and held in such reverence, they now recognized the wickedness of it. And for that matter, if an organization that they had held so high for so long could be so wicked, what does that mean about me? What does that mean about me as a leader in this organization? And I think when they realized that, they repented. And they turned to Christ. And their worldview was rocked. And they wanted his grace, and they received his grace. Let's move on. The arrow takes us down further to Jesus in that diagonal. And interestingly enough, Jesus is, obviously, he's the only one at this moment who is not technically alive, and yet he's also sort of anchoring the whole painting. He's the only one who's not frenetic. He's the only one who's not straining. He's the only one who's stably not moving. Everybody else is wearied and straining. And yet, I think the coolest thing in the picture of Jesus here is the colors that surround him. Very clearly, he's the color focal point of the picture as well, because you see the green around him and the red around him and the white around him. And green, obviously, is some kind of color of life. And red, flowing down from the sash of Joseph of Arimathea onto Jesus, very clearly represents something like blood or sacrifice. And we get the blood and the sacrifice as a juxtaposition with the white, which is the purity and holiness of Christ. And I'm completely convinced that what Caravaggio is trying to tell you there is, even though technically what's going on in this painting is you have followers of Jesus who are serving Jesus, what the colors do is the colors remind us this is all simply in response to how Jesus has served them first. See, he's emptied out himself. He's emptied out his blood. He's emptied out his life. He has served them and he served us in the ultimate way, giving up his life undeservedly to pay for our sins and give us the life that really is life. The Son of God right here, they realize, they're grabbing onto him. He's poured out his riches. He's poured out his privilege. He's poured out his life, and that sacrifice has saved us. Not only does that sacrifice save us, but it inspires us, just like it inspired the men and women in the painting, to go and do likewise. Caravaggio knew exactly what he was doing, and he understood the moment. He understood that he's painting a moment that is like a transition, because it's not the cross of Good Friday, exactly, and it's not the empty tomb of Easter exactly. It's somewhere in between. We're hanging here somewhere in between. It's already, but not yet, just like Jesus' body is hanging right there. And that takes us thematically down to the tomb. And this is the moment in the picture where you get the clearest angle. You can see there, the right angle of the corner of the stone slab that the followers of Jesus are standing on. Now, when an artist does that, when they break the third dimensional plane, what they're trying to say is, you're in there. See, if it's just two-dimensional, it's over there. But when it's three-dimensional, they're saying, okay, you can enter into this. And therefore, the very clear question, especially when you consider what's at eye level. So scholars will say when this was hung in a church, the eye level of the viewer would have been right at the stone slab. And if your eye level is right at the corner of that stone slab, where are you standing? You're down in the tomb. You're standing in the midst of death. And the question that the painting is begging you to answer is, okay, just look. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these guys have transformed. They are not who they once were. They're something different now. They're born again. Why? Because they've grasped a wounded Savior who died in their place for their sins. And if you're standing in the tomb and they're lowering him down, what is the question to you? Are you going to reach out and receive him? Will you too receive your wounded Savior and accept the man who transforms you from death to life? Very clearly, receiving Jesus requires you to appreciate the depth of his sacrificial love at the cross as your substitute. It's a willingness then to also not just embrace his death for you, but to embrace your own death and your own cross and see the life that comes through that. The night before, Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, and what did he tell his disciples to do? Take my body. In some kind of literal sense, Joseph of Arimathea is probably the first guy who's doing that, right? He's taking the body of Christ. He's grasping the wounds of Christ that changes us forever. And you know what maybe the coolest thing in this whole painting is? If you continue to move down on that line, you get to something called a mullein plant. This is one of those things I did not notice it the first time I saw the painting. I did not notice it the 10th time I saw the painting. If you continue to look, you'll notice that there is some kind of plant on the far side of the tomb. Now, interestingly enough, I had to do a little bit of research on this, but a mullein plant in Caravaggio's day not only had some interesting medicinal properties, but it also was commonly used to ward off the evil spirits. In other words, from Caravaggio's perspective, there's something going on here that's driving down the demons. There's something in this painting that is driving down Satan. And for that matter, the mullein plant was also used at that time as a symbol of resurrection and triumph over death. Very clearly what Caravaggio is saying then here is he's pointing his painting to hope, because at first glance you look at what's going on here and you see something that looks like sadness and something that looks like tragedy and something that looks like injustice until you look to the other side of the grave. On the other side of the grave, there is hope. On the other side of the grave, there is life. And not only is there life on the other side of the grave, but there's actually life that comes through the grave. This is one of the most important concepts in Christianity. Your life, God's basic method of operating is that he takes death and he transforms it into life. He takes crucifixions and he transforms them into resurrections. He takes death, maybe of a loved one in your own life, maybe smaller deaths in your own life, whether somebody breaks up with you or you lose your job or you have some kind of death in this life. And God's basic method of operating is that he doesn't just bring life on the other side of death, but he actually brings life through the deaths that we face. And the greatest example of this and the most important evidence of this is the fact that he did it with our Savior. Who saves a world through the death of a son? Who brings life on the other side of the grave? Only a God of wonderful and mysterious grace. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, help us grasp what this means. Our salvation is secured through your payment at the cross. But our transformation is not yet complete. Help us touch your wounds. Help us grasp your weight. Help us internalize your life, death, and a resurrection in our place. And then bring life through us as you have given life for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.